You may be seated. And if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week we talked about walking. Now that we have learned how to stand and walk as we've went through this several chapters in the last several weeks, today we're going to address the hazards of walking, and one of the most dangerous ones is sleepwalking. Now, I don't know if you have ever been around a person that has this problem of sleepwalking, but it's a very dangerous thing. In the Navy, we had a guy that was on our ship, and he would get out of bed in the middle of the night, get out of the rack, they called him, and he'd wander about, stumbling into the walls. You could even come up to him and have a conversation, and he'd mumble something. He wouldn't remember a word of it in the morning. It's a very dangerous thing to have a man that would sleepwalk on a vessel that was built for warfare. They eventually sent the boy home with a discharge. I have used this title, sleepwalking, because we are closing out on the study of this great little first letter to the Thessalonians, and Paul gives some cautions about the times that they were living, the times that we are living in. If there are warnings about his times, about being prepared for the second coming of Christ in those days, what do you think it should be today? It's been 1900 years. We are seeing the signs all around us, and we need to be awake. We need to be alert to the rapture of the church, which is what I believe is the next great event. I know it's been said by many a preacher for many a year, but no closer are we today than then. If you don't agree with me that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation, well, listen, we only disagree by 7 years. So it's not really anything to get real upset about. But I believe that we have plenty enough scripture to support the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And listen, if that's the case, then Sunday's a-coming. We are in a time that we need to take heed. It's not a time where we, like an ostrich, bury our head in the sands and go on with life. So let's get started in this great chapter. Verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Why should we be concerned about the times and the seasons? That's the question. There are folks that ask me this. Why should we be concerned? Well, this term here that is times and the seasons, it's only used 3 times in the Bible. One of those places is Daniel 2:21. Daniel is called upon by the wise men of their time because King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. He had a dream. And in this 21st verse of the second chapter of Daniel, he says this, and he changes the times and the seasons. This is Daniel speaking. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You see, Daniel was given understanding of this king's dreams. And if you remember the book of Daniel, these items that he saw in his dreams, they were visions of the upcoming history of the world, rising empires and falling empires. It was symbolism given in this dream that was really something, and we're going to study on Wednesday night Daniel coming up fairly soon. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said this. He said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." Jesus was saying that the times and the seasons relate to Israel, relate to the world, the Gentiles in the world, but it does not relate to the church. God has a definite plan for nations on this earth. We see that just simply spoken in Acts 17:26, where it says, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And Israel is the key nation." Pretty clear, isn't it? God is in control of every nation on this earth. Every king or president that is raised up, God is in control. He directs the thoughts and the hearts of those men. I've always had the question, ever since I was a young Christian studying the Bible, but God, where is America in the Bible? Personally, I know there are some symbolic things, and there is some references about the young lions and this sort of thing, but really, America's not in the Bible. God is completely involved in every nation on earth. So why isn't America in the Bible? Keep that in mind as we go through this text today. And he says in the second verse, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." The term, the day of the Lord, is referring to the day that Jesus Christ returns to this earth as in judgment. It is also called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The Lord Jesus does not come to the church like a thief in the night. You see, the church is looking for and waiting for the Lord to come. You don't wait for a thief. You don't look for him and leave a note on your back door telling him that you can go into the dining room there and find in the left hand drawer all the silver of the household. Have your way there, buddy. No. That doesn't even make sense. That's silly. We, being the body of Christ, are looking for our Lord in the clouds with joy of the voice of the bridegroom. The parable, just after a very important text and teaching in Matthew 24 that speaks to the second coming of Christ and all those end times events where the disciples asked Jesus, "What about these things? When are these things going to happen?" Well, right next to that chapter, right after that teaching that Jesus gives, Matthew 25 gives a very important parable. Verses 1 through 13 gives us the story of the 10 women waiting for the bridegroom. It's often called the parable of the 10 virgins. They are waiting and they're preparing themselves for the voice of the bridegroom to come and go into the wedding feast. And you have to know a little bit about Jewish weddings and how they are conducted to understand this parable. They never really knew when the bridegroom was going to come, and so they were to be ready. They were to have their lamps filled with oil and their wicks trimmed so that their lamp was burning bright at night. But guess what? In this parable, he came at midnight. He came at midnight and he found the 10 women that were waiting. 5 of them were not ready. 5 of them had their lamps full, their wicks trimmed, their light bright. And the other 5 said, "Oh, give me some of your oil, I'm not ready." And he said, "No." And he took the 5 and they went into the wedding feast. The day of the Lord is an event that will be for the Gentile nations on earth and for Israel, not the church. We are to be ready for the rapture. We are to be found ready with, by the way, the oil of the lamp is a symbolism of the Holy Spirit. We're to be full of the Holy Spirit, bright and burning hot for the Lord. In verse 3 through 5, let's read that section. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now, I don't know how clear you want it. There is a difference here of those waiting for his return and those that are going to be going through the tribulation period or being caught unexpected. It's two different times. It's two different events. John 14, 2 and 3 says this. Jesus says, in my house, in my Father's house, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That sounds like a pretty good invitation to me. Paul was talking about the rapture of the church in last week's message when we looked at chapter 4, particularly in the 17th verse where he says, then we who are alive, he had just talked to the Thessalonians and said, there are some of you that would die before this event and you don't have to worry about them. But those of you that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amen. But here he is talking about something of another time. He's talking about the day of the Lord. He uses the term they. Well, I wasn't great in English. But when I see they, that instructs my mind to the fact that he was talking to somebody else. But remember, this letter is being written to Christians, the Thessalonian Christians. And he says they, which would indicate someone else, because it is talking to those Christians in this letter. So when we see they and us, it is two different people types. And it is for two different times. And he says, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. It's going to be a big surprise to the world. They're going to be saying peace and safety. We hear that a lot today. Peace and safety. Oh, we've got it under control. The banks are okay. The economy's okay. You know, the job market is really coming back. That's comforting to you that are looking for work. They're not going to expect it. I believe that the big lie, which the prince of the power of this earth is able to conduct, we will talk about this, by the way, in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the second letter. And interesting enough, I did a little looking ahead. Our teaching on Resurrection Sunday is that chapter. The signs of the times that people will be acting like when the Lord comes back. Interesting. We are not seeing the urgency in the church these days. We're just not. In fact, very few pastors speak about the call to be ready. we are seeing them in a different light. Well, you know, we've got to preach the gospel, yes. But the rapture, who knows? You know, they've been saying this for years and years. The rapture of the church, I believe, will end the age of grace and begin the tribulation period. There are seven clear church history times in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And we are about to end that church age. When the Holy Spirit of God is removed from the earth, when He raptures the believers from this earth, He will, in His present role, be changed. I'm not saying that He won't have a role here on earth after the rapture. He will, but it'll be an entirely different way. Today, He dwells in the hearts of you and I that make up the body of Christ. Things here on earth, when that event happens, are going to get ugly in a hurry. Verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep. Therefore is always there because of the previous things we taught. So He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, I know that in this room here, nobody's ever been drunk, so I'll explain to you what sober means. You see, the rapture of the church, that blessed hope, could take place at any time. And because of this, we should not be sleeping. We should not be sleeping as Christians. We should not be sleepwalking. We need to be wide awake, and we need to be alert. Now, Paul is saying that in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to take His church out of this world before that awful period of tribulation, he says, let us not sleep as others do. That saddens me that there are a lot of churches that are asleep. They're not teaching the Word. They don't have their folks ready to look to Him. Their lamps, their oil lamps, are half full or empty. But let us, he says, let us watch and be sober. Now, the word sober has several meanings. It can mean to stay sober in the sense of not using alcoholic stimulants. But there are also other kinds of drunkenness besides that caused by alcohol. A lot of people get drunk on power. People get drunk on making money. People get drunk on the pleasures of this world. The child of God is to stay sober, and he is to watch. He is to be aware of the times he's living, the things that are going on. When you sit down at the news channel, if you do watch, some people don't even watch secular news because it's so messed up. But when you do watch the news, apply that. Take that article that they're talking about and say, where does that fit in the Bible? You'll be amazed at where we are at. Why should we be sober and watch? Because these tremendous events that we're talking about, that are on the horizon, the near horizon, are to take place in the future, and I believe it will be soon. And he goes on there in verse 7 and 8, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation. What's that mean? Well, Paul, he has categorized two groups here. Those that are drunk in the world, those that are drunk in the world and asleep, and those that are alert and watching by day. I want to read to you out of the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, and I, for the purpose of making a point here, I'm going to use the New Living Translation. It says, "The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or sexual promiscuity and immoral living or in quarreling or in jealousy." How do we overcome these types of things that come at us and that we have to deal with in the flesh? I never like to take somebody to a scripture that says don't without giving them an answer of how to do that. So Paul says, putting on the armor, the breastplate of faith and love. That's the key. Well, what does that mean practically? How do we put on the breastplate of faith and love? Well, first of all, the sober-minded believer has a calm, sane outlook of life. He approaches life with a calm, sane outlook. That doesn't mean that you're bouncing off the walls. That doesn't mean that you're chasing after every doctrine of wind. I go on some of these church websites, and some of the programs that are trying to entice people into the church just drives me nuts. This one was advertising they have a wonderful candle service. What is that? You mean candles have a significant part of a church in leading people to the Word of God and bettering their walk? How is it that putting on a candle service is going to help you with the breastplate of faith and love? I know, I'm old-fashioned. I'm not with the times, I know. He says, those that are putting on the breastplate of faith and love are people that are not complacent. That word means, oh, ho-hum, I might go to church this year, I might not. I might be involved in studying the Word, and I might not. He says, those people that are putting on the breastplate of faith and love are not frustrated easily either, and they're not afraid. They're not afraid in the times that we live. He hears the tragic news of the day, and it doesn't shake him. He doesn't lose heart. He experiences the difficulties of life. Having a loved one find out that he or she has cancer, and it doesn't shake his faith to the core. He doesn't give up. She doesn't give up. She keeps going forward. That is somebody that has the breastplate of faith and love on. He knows his future is in the secure hands of God. So he lives each day creatively, calmly, and obediently. His hope is in the salvation of Jesus and what he provided at the cross. That's a man, that's a woman that has the breastplate of faith and love. Each of us that believe unto him by faith know in our hearts that we are saved. That's what John was saying in 1 John 5:10, where he says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. If you are here today, you will know, according to this scripture I just read to you, you will know whether you're saved right here. Why? Because the witness of the Holy Spirit inside of you saying to you, yes, I am saved. The Holy Spirit says, you're saved. He may be instructing you to do something, but you're saved. He may be speaking to you in a way that is instructional, but you're saved. Now, the person that sits here in a teaching like this, and he asks that question of his soul, am I headed for heaven? Or is there a question in my mind whether I'm headed to hell? You see, that's a very important question to be asking today in view of the teaching and the times we live. What if it happened just like that the rapture in 1/1000th of a second, he raptured his church, all of a sudden we're gone out of here, and there are a few seats still filled here in this room. That person would have a very difficult time ahead of them. During the tribulation period, there will be people saved, but it'll be entirely different than the times that we set today. You may lose your life for your testimony to get saved. The Antichrist will be rampant to destroy the remnant of the church. Listen, if you're here today, you know whether your faith is real, because God is in your heart and He reveals that to you. So because of that, you have hope of salvation that Paul was talking about. Hope of salvation to live for His return. Amen? Verse 9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." This verse 9 here that I just read is another one of the verses that support to me the pre-tribulation view that I believe as a Christian. God did not appoint us to wrath. That means He does not intend for us that are born again to go through the wrath of judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Believers do not have to fear the future judgment, because it is not part of God's appointed plan for us. I like that. One of the things that motivated my son Craig to come to the Lord was judgment. He just flat said, "Pastor," it was my pastor in Roseburg, he says, "I don't want to go to hell. I want to go where the rest of my mom, my dad, my grandma's going. I want to be there. I don't want to face judgment." And Pastor Phil says, "Rightly you think, son. Let's go get in the North Umpqua River." So he did. Christ took our judgment on the cross as He bore our sins on the cross. And I thank Him for giving to me life. There are more reasons that I believe Scripture supports this view of pre-tribulation. John 5:24 is another one, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him," is there anybody here that hears his word and believes in him? Amen. "Who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has pass from death into life." The day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath. And it seems unjust and really unnecessary that the church should experience it. The earth dwellers of that time will taste of God's wrath. We know that from Revelation 3:10, where it says, and this is Jesus speaking again, He says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." That is speaking to the church of Philadelphia. And this is a time in the church age when things were going pretty well, spiritually anyway. I believe that we are in that time, and particularly in this church. God will keep those that are true believers from the hour of trial. You may have heard the saying, Christ's imminent return. Well, the true definition of imminent return is Jesus Christ is expected to come at any moment. I hope he comes when we're in church here. I think that would be the perfect time. In the church, this is not the definition of the imminent return doctrine of Christ today, though. I wouldn't be comfortable in saying that in most churches. You see, the definition has changed. Today, many of the churches that don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, many of the churches that teach there is no such thing as hell or heaven, 50% of them, as polls say. Barna poll says that 50% of the churches polled do not believe that there is a literal devil. Today it means more like, well, Jesus could come at any time. You know, he's been saying that for a long time, and maybe there's some other ways that he's going to fulfill that. But the literal word imminent means ready to happen. Ready to happen. Nothing has to occur for Christ to return now except the calling out of the last person who will be saved and complete the body of Christ. And if you are in here, or if you are listening to our teaching on the web, or if you're viewing it on TV or cable, please, would you answer that call so we can get on with heaven? If our Lord did not return for us until the end of the tribulation period, then we would know when he was coming. We would know the sequence of his coming, because it's clear in Scripture in the book of Revelation. It's spelled out in chapter 6 through 19. I believe we are a church that is like the church in Philadelphia. Weak, yes, we don't have a lot of numbers. We have some spiritual strength, but we are spreading the Word of God. We are not found to be lukewarm. We're not to be considered an apostate church, which is what is in the future. That is that church that we will be talking about in the next letter. By the way, I use some words that I remind myself, maybe you don't know what apostate means. You look it up and it says, one who denounces the faith. That's a person that may have believed or thought that they believed, and they've turned away from what they believe and they were walking the other way. I believe that a person like that is one that has played religion. He does not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally in his heart, and he's chosen to walk away. And that will make up the church of the future. I believe there will be a church left here on earth after the rapture, and that church will be the apostate church that is lukewarm and growing cold. Sad, isn't it? But that seems to be what the Scriptures say is going to happen, and that seems to be the thing that we're seeing in many churches these days. I saw NBC report the other day on national television. They had a psychologist that came on the TV there, and he said 66% of men and women that are couples live together outside of marriage these days. 56% divorce rate. He compared 1965, 11%. And the psychologist said, well, I don't understand that. Well, I do. The church has turned away, particularly the pastors have stopped teaching the inerrant, complete counsel of God's Word. And because of that, we have become weak, lukewarm, and that ought not be. And verse 11 says, therefore, because of all these things that we've been talking about, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So as Paul gets ready to close his first letter here, he says, with these things I have said that I've just talked about here, comfort one another. Edify each other, which means to build one another up. If he was getting ready to get the church ready to go into the tribulation period, he would not have said this. It doesn't make sense. What he would be doing is telling them, you better have the armor on and be all prayed up, and we're going into the tribulation. But what he wanted to do was to provide a situation where they would keep themselves sharp, looking ahead for the rapture of the church, second coming of the Lord in the clouds, in that form. And he goes on, he says in verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. Be at peace among yourselves. You know, we are to think highly of those who are called to instruct, to admonish, or challenge us in the name of the Lord. It's not easy at times to challenge or admonish from the pulpit. But if you preach the Word of God, God's Word will do that. And as a faithful pastor teaching God's Word, He does the work. We are to respect those that stand in this position. This is not an easy section for me to teach because it's talking about guys like me. We are to not respect them because of their personalities, not because they're cool, not because they are so sharp with their tongue or that they've got a lot of education behind them or that they've got, none of that stuff. We are to respect them for the position they're called to. Today, we don't see this as much. 20, 30 years ago, it seemed like if you told somebody you were a pastor, Bible teacher, you would get a respectful return. Today, I've told many people, they'll ask me, what do I do? I tell them, they say, oh, I'm sorry. I actually have had that said to me. I'm sorry. Why would you ever want to be a pastor? I said, well, it wasn't that I want to be a pastor. It was that I'm called to be a pastor. I can do nothing else, really. For many years, you know my history. Many years, I drove logging truck in the woods industry, owned my own business, and God called my heart, and I fought back and forth to continue on this successful venture of the logging business. But then one day, God called me to the point that I couldn't say no. I said, yes, Lord, here I am, and here I am today. 5 years later, teaching the Word, and I'm so glad the Lord got my attention. It is a very wonderful thing to be a part of, and I'm grateful. It should be a respect for the work that they do because of the calling, because of the accomplishment that there is in teaching the Word of God. A teacher of the Word of God is held to a much higher standard. We won't be judged on the same level. And I take that in very much view when I sit down to study for a teaching like what we have today. I sat down and I considered, Lord, you give me the wisdom. You give me the words. You give me the message. All week long I'm praying in that way and I seek the word. Does that mean I get it right every time? No. But I am confident the Lord has taken me to the place to say the things that he once said. The other reason that we are to respect those called in that position is because we love God's word taught. That should be a motivation. What people seem to resist more than anything these days that I am seeing is the structure of God's church. More than anything, I have seen people come against the way God put it together or instructs us to function as the New Testament church. He wants his church to operate in a certain way, and he's called certain people to establish officers within the church. There isn't a week that doesn't go by that I hear a pastor or a church going through turmoil, having strife or division, something going on. I realize that many pastors have made some errors and it's been public errors. This is a hard position to be in. If you do something wrong, if you have an adulterous situation that becomes public, it's a very bad place and it's a very bad name. And so I wouldn't want to be that man that's called in judgment before our Lord. It does happen. It's too bad that they get a bad name in that way. People sort of paint with a broad brush when something like this happens. Listen, pray for us. Pray for your church pastor, your leadership, Gary Pierce, and the others that make up the, that have really answered the call. It's not that they came forward and said, well, today I decided I'm going to just lead this church. Not at all. In fact, it's usually me dragging them up here. God uses these people for a purpose. And he uses them in a way that really exhausts a lot of their time. And I'm very thankful for this church. And verse 14 goes on, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now there's a reason I went into detail with the first part about the pastor and the leadership. Because it goes on here, and he says, now exhort your brethren. If you want to be part of ministry, if you want to be a part of ministry in a church, then here's a great outline to what we do in ministry within the church. Four things. If you're a note taker, jot these down. First of all, warn those who are unruly, whose behavior is out of line with the way of the Lord. That's not done much anymore. That's something that is probably the most difficult task I have as a pastor. I have had to do it in this church since we've been here. It's not easy. I have to lean on the counsel of others and the Lord's direction. The second thing, the literal translation of the Greek word, faint-hearted, these are the quitters in the church family. They always look on the dark side of things. They give up when the going gets tough. When there's friction in the church, they're out of here. One of the churches in town started up here in, I think, let's see, January, the Foursquare here, and I was talking to the pastor, and he was saying how many people was coming, and the others that we were in the group talking says, yeah, I know, my so-and-so is over there. And so, you know, it's like a revolving door these days, especially in a little city like Dallas. Comfort those who have a hard time understanding the will of God. That's my calling. To comfort those that struggle, that get caught up in strife and issues. That is what discipleship's all about. And then the third thing, support those who are weak in the Lord. Paul says, support those who are weak in the Lord. Hold fast to the weak is the literal translation there. Don't let them fall. He was referring to those that were weak, that were young in the Lord, weak in the faith. And he says, uphold them. That's one of the things I love to do in the ministry. Working with those that are wanting to learn, wanting to change and become more like Jesus. We've started River of Life House, and we have the opportunity, many men, to come into that, making a transition in their life. And what a privilege it is to minister to those that come into that house. Same thing with Titus 3. It's a wonderful opportunity to reach those that may be weak in the faith, may not have any faith at all, and point them the way to Jesus. That is something that is really the great part of ministry. When people repeat sins, this is really the last one, number four, if you're taking notes there, would be we need to be patient. As ministers, we need to be patient. And this is an area that I have learned the most. Since I have been a pastor, patience hasn't been a strong suit in my part. I always want to have things happen now. And so I've learned to be patient and allow God to do the work. It's not easy when you see people repeat sins. It's not easy when you see them just plain fall into sin with wide open eyes. I am there to pick them up and put the pieces back together as best I can, depending on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God has given me a measure of patience that continues to grow as He allows me to shepherd the flock. He does that. That's part of the walk that you have, that you will get as a yielded Christian. As you minister in the Lord, you will learn patience. In verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Here's what he's saying. Don't be evil. Don't go after evil. If it smells of evil, get away. If it looks of evil, get away. He says, rejoice always. Verse 16, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will? We ask that question. Well, here it is. It's laid out for you. Paul boils it down to praying without ceasing, giving thanks in everything, and rejoicing forevermore. And then he goes on in verse 19, he says, don't quench the Spirit. Other versions say it like this, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't stifle the Holy Spirit. What that means is, don't forbid or restrain His work. How do we do that? Well, you do that when you refuse to do the will of God. When you decide that you're not going to listen to the Holy Spirit, say like you're in a teaching like this today, and you say no to God's lead, you know the signs of the times, you know what He's calling you to do, and you say, no way. I'm not doing it, I'm doing my way. That's quenching the Spirit. A very serious issue. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, as abstain from every form of evil. Don't look down on the gifts of the Spirit. If you don't like tongues, if you don't like prophecies, if you don't like words of knowledge, that's your shortcoming. There are time and place for those things, but they are active and alive, and they are gifts that God gives us, and we are to keep them. Test all things, he says. Don't accept anything without taking it to the Word of God to see if it's true. Stand your ground in truth. If it is evil, even appears evil, flee from it. Today we have a completed revelation of the Word of God. There is no need for prophets. I have that question asked me, are there prophets today? Are there apostles today? And I say, no, there isn't. The apostles and the prophets, they helped lay the foundation of the church. We see this in Ephesians 2:20, and have now passed from the scene. The only prophetic ministry we have is in preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They did have a very important role then because they did not have the Word of God. They were spoken to by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't prophetic utterances that come from the Word of God. But I am saying that a man or a woman that stands up and says, I have a word from the Lord, and he goes on and says something that is absolutely not in the Word of God, that's a problem. And there are a lot of people today that do this. And we need to use a discerning spirit to be very careful so that we don't get misled. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have listed a lot of principles to live by, and they are great instructions, but can we live by them? Can we do these things? Yes, we can, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the helper. He's the comforter. He's the guide. All the good intentions of the world don't help us get it done in and of our own flesh, our own strength. We need the God of peace himself. And I like that. He says, the God of peace. You and I will not naturally rejoice always, will not always pray continually, will not always give thanks in every situation, so we need God to help. John 14:7, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're three-dimensional people. Those of you that are Christians here today have three parts of your makeup. You have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. The Holy Spirit works inside of us to want righteousness, want righteous living in our life. The soul, or that personality that makes you up of who you are, is always changing to be more like Christ as we study His Word. And the body obeys by coming into subjection to the other two, which brings about sanctification. Now, those of you that may not understand what that word is, I'll explain it to you. Two kinds. There is sanctification that is positionally. You see, when we accept Christ, Hebrews 10:10 tells us that we have once and for all been set apart for God. So if you are a believer today here, you are sanctified, you are set apart for God's purposes. But then there is another sanctification called practical sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It is a daily dealing with your sins, my sins. And there's a daily process of growth. If that isn't there, then you're missing something very important in your life. Personal, practical sanctification. We need to recognize that we are a vessel used by God. And in order to be used by God, we need to be holy. How do we get holy? We ask God for forgiveness. And He will forgive. Verse 24, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This is saying that you can trust God to do the work in you. God is always faithful. We may not be faithful, but He is always faithful. He will never let you down. Brethren, pray for us. Verse 25. This is the 20th command in this chapter here. It's to pray for those who give out the gospel. You can't pray for Paul today because Paul's dead. But you can pray for me. I'm very much alive. You can pray for our church, our ministry, Gary Pierce and the others. You can pray for us. You can pray for each other in the ministry of the gospel. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. This is not done in our culture, so don't go around kissing and call it holy. We shake hands these days. In those days, men kissed men. Ooh. But they did that. It was viewed as well as a handshake or a hug. I like giving hugs, but not everybody receives a hug. So be careful with that. I charge you, he says, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Paul's ending words here are very strong. He says, I charge you by the Lord, which means I put you on oath before the Lord. That's powerful. What we have just read today and studied, he is charging us to live out. This letter would be read publicly, but then today we have it as part of our Bible. And he ends this great letter in the verse 28, and he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As Paul began, and I'd like to have the worship team come up now. As Paul began this letter, there in the first chapter, verse 1, he ends it. Paul's final prayer was for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with them. And Paul often ended his letters this way, asking readers to continue to experience God's undeserved kindness. Grace is that undeserved kindness. There is not a one of us in this room that deserves it. I know you can get mad at me for that, but it is the truth. None of us deserves God's mercy, but He gives it to us as grace, and we are to pass it along to others. Encourage others to not be caught asleep. Encourage others not to be sleepwalking. If there's something you're doing in your life that you need to change and you know you need to change it, then do it by the power of the Holy Spirit as God would enable you to repent and come to Him. Amen.